Good morning, everyone. As was previously mentioned, our lesson this morning is on the Lord's Supper. A couple weeks ago, we did start a new series thinking about the acts of worship that we engage in and whether or not we are on fire for the Lord in those acts of worship, whether or not we understand the fundamentals and the basics of why we do the things that we do. And so, of course, we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper. And we should be informed regarding everything that we do, but that should especially be true of our worship, because when we are informed, that builds our confidence in the fact that what we are doing is the right thing to be doing. It also allows us to share with others that for which we passionately commit ourselves and dedicate ourselves. And so we've considered singing and praying. Singing and praying are a little bit broader. They can be done in worship, and they can also be done outside of worship. And so the one that we're thinking about today, as far as the meaning and the significance of those elements, is only done in worship. You could, of course, partake in grape juice and unleavened bread whenever you want to, but it does not have the same meaning as it does when we gather together in corporate worship. And so, let's think about our observance of the Lord's Supper, keeping in mind, of course, our goal and our intent, as we have previously. Our goal and our intent is to establish a greater appreciation of what it really means for all of us to commune in worship and devotion to God. And we'll talk a little bit about that connection between that word commune and the Lord's Supper. Commune's, again, a little bit more broad. It has to do with the idea of fellowship and gathering together to participate in something that you highly esteem. And so, as we've done previously, we'll use a set of questions to guide our study. And the first one simply is that first W that we always think of. Well, what is the Lord's Supper? And the Lord's Supper certainly is important. It's something that the Bible does talk about. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus observed the Jewish festival of Passover with his disciples. All signs seem to indicate that he did this a day prior to when they typically would do that, according to the Jewish custom, but he did observe this Passover with his disciples. And Jesus says something very significant to them. He says, "I have earnestly longed to participate in this supper with you." That is commonly referred to as the Last Supper. You can probably think of the artwork that has come out of that. That is the Last Supper. The background, of course, for this festival, for this feast of the Jews, goes all the way back to the time of the Exodus. And you go back to Exodus, and you look at Exodus chapter 11, you read about the last plague. And the last plague was the death of the firstborn. You read about that in Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt.'" This is number 10. "After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of all the people. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the land of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry of lamentation in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go eat,' or 'Go out,' rather, 'you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land." Now we could continue reading through chapter 12, and that's where we see the conditions placed upon the Israelites, that if they were to sacrifice a lamb and spread the blood of that lamb over their door place, then the angel of death would pass over them, and that's where we get that word pass over from. And we see even the carryover of some of those ideas into chapter 13. And so this is what we're talking about. This Passover is a festival that celebrates deliverance from Egyptian bondage, a key idea as far as a theme that goes throughout the Bible. Egypt is oftentimes likened to being under sin, being under a cruel taskmaster, and God provides a way of escape. And so when we think about Passover, we think about deliverance. We also think about death. We think about the death of a firstborn or an onlyborn, as would be the case for some. Several important features were also built into this, in addition to the sacrifice of the lamb. And we won't get into too much detail. If you have questions, ask our resident rabbi, Steve Seabree, and he will fill you in. But the Israelites were to observe a feast, an evening feast, in which they wore their sandals, prepared to leave, and they would do this every year. They would eat unleavened bread, and that would again indicate the quickness of the flight out of Egypt. You don't have time for the leavening to work, and so you need to go. You need to go quickly. And the idea of leaven will be connected to even sin later on. But incidentally, will also be connected to Christians doing what they're supposed to be doing and spreading a positive influence. But here in this case, it seems to be about the quickness idea. They partake of bitter herbs and assortment of other features, and they were to observe this annually in the spring. Jesus, himself being the fulfillment of the Passover lamb and the Passover festival itself, as 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, Christ our Passover who has been sacrificed, Jesus being the fulfillment of that, modified and added a depth to this observance in the Last Supper. And what Jesus does at the Last Supper is he commands them to observe it frequently. He says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And so this is kind of that background, just a little taste of that background and what's happening on the night that Jesus is betrayed. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it. Matthew gives the most extended treatment of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 gives a pretty extended treatment of it after the fact. And so what the disciples do is, as they should, they follow Jesus' command. And they did indeed make a habit of observing this meal. And what we see in the New Testament is this referred to as a communion of believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 give a pretty extensive treatment of the Lord's Supper. But in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And so this idea of sharing or fellowship is the idea of communion. And so oftentimes when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we may refer to it as communion. That's where we get that term from. It is also referred to in the New Testament by the term the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread, you see that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. You see that also in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, a passage we'll refer to again in just a moment. Even so, sometimes it is used formally in the context of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. Sometimes it is used informally in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44 through 46. We read about them breaking bread from house to house daily. And so they would do that. They would break bread from house to house daily. So we refer to it as communion. We refer to it as the breaking of bread. You might say a reenactment of the Last Supper. If you wanted to use that sort of an idea, you could do that too, although that's not as customary. One more technical word that you may hear for what we do here is the term Eucharist. And Eucharist just means a good grace or to give a good grace. And so the idea is to give thanks. It is referred to as the Eucharist or the giving of thanks because Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, gave thanks for the bread as he broke it, and he gave thanks for the fruit of the vine as he disseminated it. And so you may refer to it being called the Eucharist, although that has taken on some connotations it should not have. And so again, maybe not one of the words that we would use as often, even though it is correct. And then sometimes you can just hear it referred to as the Lord's Supper, because that's what it is. It is inaugurated by the Lord, and it is a supper, it is a commune, it is a feast in which we participate with the Lord and with one another. The Lord's Supper is a very simple act. It would only take about a few minutes to hand out unleavened bread and grape juice as we do every week. It's a very simple act in which we partake of unleavened bread, just like they did at the Last Supper, because that's what we know about the Passover feast. And we drink of the fruit of the vine. Now, we use grape juice, and we use grape juice because we do not believe we should use fermented grape juice. Fermented grape juice would make it alcoholic. There were ways in which the Jews preserved their fruit of the vine in order to maintain a non-fermentation of that, in order to keep it non-alcoholic. If you wanted to talk more about that, I'd be happy to afterwards. And so that is what we partake in. And the unleavened bread, of course, symbolizes Jesus' body, as he made clear at the Last Supper. His body, which was broken. Interestingly, as we see in the Passover, a bone of the Passover lamb is not to be broken. And so that is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus did not break any bones, which is hard to even imagine, everything that he went through. He did not have any of his bones broken, but his body itself was broken. It was lacerated, and he was beaten, and he suffered greatly. And so that's why you get that idea of a broken, unleavened bread. The fruit of the vine represents, of course, his blood. It does not turn into his blood. That is a doctrine that is false, transubstantiation. It is not something even that kind of meets itself at the blood of Christ. It symbolizes the blood of Christ. That's what Jesus said. It symbolizes or represents his blood. And the point that Jesus makes about his blood is that it inaugurates the new covenant in which Christians are able to supersede the law of Moses and partake of God's grace in a warm and incredible fashion. Christians, of course, do this together, and that is one of the key reasons for our assembly. In fact, it is one of the only ones that is specifically mentioned as being the reason that we come together. Other things are mentioned kind of secondary to that, but this is one of the key reasons that we come together. Now, we do this because Jesus commands it. He instituted it. We do it because we want to worship God. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. It is an act of worship unto God, whereby we partake in what Jesus commanded us to do. That's the what of the Lord's Supper. Now, let's answer two questions in one. Where and when do Christians observe the Lord's Supper? We talked about prayer and we talked about singing. And again, you can do that in the assembly. You should do that in the assembly. But you could also do that somewhere else. One of the things that we do as we drive over here in the morning on Sunday mornings is we listen to a CD of hymns. And so we do that to prepare. And we might even sing those things, much to my wife's chagrin. And so we do that and we pray. But again, the Lord's Supper is something that we do, at least as far as the significance of it, is unique to the assembly. And let's talk a little bit more about this. Let's talk about two specific areas in which we could answer this question. Certainly we'll want to do so in the biblical atmosphere. And so, what does the Bible say about this question? Well, the Bible says that it was done on the first day of the week. And that would be Sunday. I had someone ask me one time, how do you know it was Sunday? How do you know the Romans didn't calculate their days of the week differently than ours? Our calendar is based on the Roman calendar. And so the way that we label even the names that we use for our days of the week are based really in pagan gods. And so we get the first day of the week very much as they got the first day of the week. So that's kind of a non-starter as far as that is concerned. But Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Thank the good Lord, Eric will not do that for you, but he could, with scriptural precedent, preach until midnight, and hopefully we would not have anyone falling out of windows. We don't have any windows, so thankfully we can make sure that we're safe. So the first day of the week is what is specified here. It says even the reason that they were gathered on the first day of the week. He could have said on the first day of the week in which we hear a message from the Word, in which we sing songs. But again, those sorts of things you could do every day. He says on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, for the purpose of breaking of bread. So that tells us that this is a formal usage here. Breaking bread is, again, in regards to the Lord's Supper. You see that in Acts 2:42. You see that in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. Other indications would suggest a weekly observance. If I was to put a sign out in the front saying, Lord's Supper, Sunday, without any other qualifiers, what would you infer about that? Every Sunday. Unless you had other modifiers. Unless you had something to give you some other indication. Lord's Supper, Sunday, October 4th. Then that would tell you that it was more specific to a date. So just generically how we think would fit that idea of every week. But there are other indications as well. The church at Corinth was habitually coming together for the purpose of breaking bread. You see that again in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11. Paul rebukes them for doing that which was habitual in a way that did not please the Lord. They were abusing it. They are warned against making it a common meal. They are warned about not being patient with one another. They are warned about not being as reverent as they should be in that regard. A few chapters after this, in 1 Corinthians 16, we see the collection connected to the first day of the week as well. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, we find out that their collection was to be deposited on the first day of the week, and so that is why we do that on the first day of the week as well. And so there is a purpose in which Christians, a well-established history and purpose, that they gather together on the first day of the week. And so we follow this approved example of Christians and of the Bible in our observance on the first day of the week. It is the only place that specifies a time and is the only place that gives an approved example. And so that's what we do. To do anything otherwise is to assume or presume upon God's authority. And we should not act in the absence of God's authority. That's the biblical evidence, just a very brief rundown of the biblical evidence. But I wanted to share with you some historical evidence, too, because I love history. I'm a student of history. I'm an academic. And so I wanted to share with you a couple things. The earliest historical evidence that we have outside of the Bible confirms the day and the frequency in which the early Christians met. The Didache. Didache is just a Greek word for teaching. The Didache was written in 95 AD, so about the same time as Revelation, actually. The Didache indicates that Christians were to come together on the first day of the week to break bread. The Didache in chapter 14, verse 1 says, "And on the Lord's own day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks, first confessing your transgressions that your sacrifice may be pure." On the Lord's own day, just as in Revelation chapter 1 would indicate the first day of the week in which he was resurrected, in which he began creation. You can think about all sorts of different connections to that idea. That's the Didache. About 55 years later, Justin Martyr writes a defense of Christianity, called it the Apology. It was his first apology that I'm going to be quoting from. He would write to the Roman emperors and say, "Christians don't mean you any harm. I don't know why you are martyring us and killing us. We don't mean you any harm." And so Justin Martyr wrote an apology, his first apology, in section 67. On the day called Sunday, well, that answers that. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. Bread and fruit of the vine are brought. Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. And so he indicates that it was customary for everyone to gather together to commune on the first day of every week. The People's New Testament, written by B.W. Johnson, said, "The early church writers from Barnabas, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, to Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Cyprian," and basically these are guys from all over the place, "all with one consent declare that the church observed the first day of the week. They are all equally agreed that the Lord's Supper was observed weekly on the first day of the week. Okay, so Bible, history. Now let's look at something really interesting. What religious scholars have to say about this. Our first religious scholar, Augustus Neander of the Lutheran Church. As we have already remarked, the celebration of the Lord's Supper was still held to constitute an essential part of divine worship every Sunday, as appears from Justin Martyr. A Lutheran saying every Sunday. The Lutheran Church does not observe it every Sunday. The Presbyterian Church, Thomas Scott, giving commentary on Acts 20 verse 7, says, "This ordinance, the Lord's Supper, seems to have been administered every Lord's Day, and probably no professed Christian absented themselves." Again, not every Presbyterian church observes it every first day of the week, even though they will admit that the early church did. A.C. Hervey from the Episcopalian Church said, "This also is an important example of weekly communion as the practice of the early Christians." Again, commenting on Acts 20 and verse 7. And P. Doddridge from the Congregationalist Church, "It is well known that the primitive Christians administered the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day." Now, if you look in the creed books of these various congregations, they will have a line, and I could show you one of those lines from some of the creed books that we have in our library. They have a line that says, "It is at the discretion of the local assembly to determine when they want to observe it." That's not what these scholars say. That's not what history says. More importantly, that's not what the Bible says. So, the overwhelming consensus of biblical and extra-biblical sources supports the conclusion that the biblical practice was to observe the Lord's Supper each first day of the week. Even so, some who would agree that when done, it should be on the first day of the week are not always diligent to observe the Lord's Supper every week. Perhaps they need to be reminded of its value. Let's ask another question. We've got one more question after this one. How do Christians observe the Lord's Supper? This may be something that we just take for granted, and when something different happens, we're totally thrown off. How do we observe the Lord's Supper? Well, on each first day of the week, the brethren gather together to worship God. Remember what we just read earlier from Justin Martyr. He says, "Those in the cities, those in the country, they gather together." It was such a priority for them to do that, and it should be a priority for us to do that as well. Regarding the allotted time or position of this observance and worship, that is at the discretion of the local congregation. We have moved the Lord's Supper earlier in our later in our worship today, and we could move it earlier or later as much as we wanted to, as long as we were doing it in an orderly fashion. To just show up every Sunday and just kind of fly by the seat of your pants would not work. But we could modify and change when we observe it within the first day of the week. For instance, a congregation may only meet once on the first day of the week. They may meet at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and observe the Lord's Supper. They may meet at 11 p.m. and observe the Lord's Supper. They may meet at the crack of dawn and observe the Lord's Supper. That is at their discretion. Now, typically, what we do is we have a scripture reading, a song, an opening prayer, and another song. And then we do it. We have, of course, moved the sermon up and moved the Lord's Supper back because of the subject matter of this lesson. Now, after that has been decided, it is important, again, to do it in an orderly manner. 1 Corinthians 14, talking about the context of our worship, says that God is not the author of confusion. He does not bring in chaos. He takes away chaos. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40 says, "Let everything that is done in the worship assembly be done in an orderly fashion." And so for this reason, several individuals, including both men and women, ensure we have supplies. That's a critical part, because if you don't have supplies, then you can't observe. We have people who prepare these supplies for us, and we are blessed for that. They set them up prior to services, and you may come, if you come a few minutes early, you may see that happening. They will set it up before services. And those are the elements that Jesus used. They are the elements that we must use. Now, what is used to hold these elements is, again, at the discretion of the assembly. Jesus told us to observe it. He did not specify what we are to observe it in. While some insist upon a single cup or other incidentals, those are not bound by God. Whatever is expedient to serve the purposes of our group is authorized by God. So that's what leads up to it. Now, during our worship service, several men who have been appointed beforehand will come forward. They will both head and serve the table. Tom, our brother, is going to be heading the table after this lesson is finished. And what he will do is he will guide and direct our thoughts in order to serve and help us meditate upon Jesus. He will likely himself offer a prayer of thanksgiving for the bread. It will be passed around, and then they will come back up here. They will set the trays down. They will offer a word of thanks, probably the person standing to his left from our right. And he will offer a prayer, and then they will pass that around. And that will, for all intents and purposes, conclude the Lord's Supper. Again, very simple, very orderly, but nonetheless something that is very important. It is an act of worship to God, and it should be done reverently and passionately. Something for us to do, that's what they are doing. What we do when this is all happening is we take a moment of reflection. Because self-reflection is paramount. In 1 Corinthians 11, in the context of the Lord's Supper, he says, you need to judge yourself to see whether or not you are able to partake in the Lord's Supper. If one partakes of the elements without this reflection or with unconfessed sin, he or she brings condemnation upon themselves. It may very well be that a person feels unprepared or unfit to partake. They may and they should abstain. In fact, their abstinence is more an act of obedience than to participate in it. And so I want you to think about that. During your moments of reflection, are you fit to participate? Because if you are not, you should not participate. Don't do it because it's rote. Don't do it because it's custom. If you're not fit, don't participate. In the event that one feels unfit or is absent in the morning assembly, our group also meets in the evening and again offers the elements. And you will notice some differences. Those who participate in the morning are not called to participate in the evening. Typically, it happens more quickly because there are less people who need to partake. The same elements are offered in the same basic way. We are all gathered together for worship. Same elements, same form is observed. And that's done in order that we may wait upon one another, because one of the condemnations that is given against Corinth is they were not waiting upon one another. We wait upon one another. Even so, some may personally feel unable to participate in that second serving, given the collective observance of the morning. And those individuals may abstain in light of their conscience. We should not violate our conscience. And so if it would violate your conscience to do that in the evening, then don't. And we may add to this that we offer an open communion to all. We do not give an interview process before you can participate in the communion. We simply offer it to all. Because it is not up to us to determine someone's worthiness. It is up to them, and it is up to God to determine whether or not they have made a correct judgment. One last question to guide our study, and then a few questions to apply our study. Why do Christians observe the Lord's Supper? Well, you could just say, because Jesus said to. But let's think about some of our motivations. First of all, it's a memorial. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And memorials should be so important to us. Note in 1 Corinthians 11 what Paul says about this. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25, and then we'll look at verse 29. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is such an important idea that oftentimes on the table in which the elements are laid, they will put that phrase, this do in remembrance of me. And verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Again, if we don't appreciate it as a memorial, we should not participate. If we do, we should. We eat the bread in memory of his body. We drink the cup in memory of his blood. Therefore, we commemorate the death of Jesus on the cross. In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is doing this at the Last Supper, that's the connection he makes. In Matthew 26, particularly there in verse 28, he says, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We need to think about that death. We need to think about the fact that Jesus' blood was poured out, not because of his own sins, but because of our sins. His death makes the new covenant possible. A last will and testament doesn't come into effect until the one who has it written dies. His blood was shed for the remission of sins. His blood is what purchases us and redeems us. So I ask, isn't the memorial of the Lord's Supper his suffering, his death, and shed blood worthy of faithful observance? Yes. It's a memorial. That's why we participate. It's also a proclamation. We proclaim our faith and the efficacy of the Lord's death. It means something. And it's significant. We do this to proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. His death was indeed for our sins. And if we don't believe he died for our sins, then why keep the supper? We also proclaim our faith in the Lord's return. You do this in remembrance of my death, as a proclamation of my death until I return. That's the measure upon which we complete that. And so we proclaim our faith in the Lord's return by participating. So if we don't believe he's coming, then why participate? So again, I ask, isn't the proclamation of Jesus Christ's redemption and return worthy of faithful observance? Yes. It's a time for reflection. As we alluded to already in 1 Corinthians 11, when it's talking about the Lord's Supper, he talks about the elements, talks about what the purpose is, and then he says, you have to reflect upon yourself. We need to examine ourselves. We need to discern the Lord's body. We need to judge ourselves so that we are not judged by the Almighty God. And so we should ask that question during that contemplation period. Are we living in a manner that shows appreciation for his sacrifice? Because if we are not, then we should not participate. And if we are, we should joyfully participate. Do we accept God's grace in our lives? Do we live for Jesus who died for us? These are important questions to answer during that reflection. Or are we living in a manner that shows disregard for his sacrifice? Are we willfully sinning? Are we refusing to repent? And so again I ask, isn't the time for such reflection worthy of faithful observance? We participate in the Lord's Supper because it is a communion. It is a fellowship. It is a sharing in the blood and body of Christ, as 1 Corinthians brings out. As we partake, we commune with Christ. And as we partake, we commune with one another. It's a sense of reinforcing blessings when we participate. It is a fellowship that we participate in. So again, I ask, is the communion that we have with the Lord's blood and body and our brothers and sisters worthy of our faithful observance? Yes, it is. One more. We participate in the Lord's Supper as a means of building fellowship. You ever thought about that? That what we do here builds our relationship with one another. It ties us together in a deeper way than any other connection could. Acts 20 and verse 7 says that the disciples came together to break bread. And that eating of that same bread reflects our oneness in Christ. Something that Jesus prayed for and died for. And so, as Corinth is rebuked for not doing this, we are to wait on one another. We are to evaluate and esteem one another highly. Waiting upon one another. And so once more I ask, isn't the fellowship that we have with one another in Christ reflected in the Lord's Supper worthy of faithful observance? Yes, it is. The first Christians continued steadfastly in the observance of the Lord's Supper just as they did in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and prayer. They came together on the first day of the week for that very purpose. They continued coming together every first day of the week as supported by both scriptural and extra-biblical sources. So Christians today should never lose sight of the significance of the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial of the great sacrifice Jesus paid for our sins. It is a proclamation of our faith in the Lord's death and his return. It is a time for reflection and rededication of our service to the Lord. It is a communion or sharing in the body and blood of the Lord. It is a means for building fellowship with one another in the body of Christ. Simple act, but it's a great and impactful act. Some questions to apply our study. We're going to ask these questions. We're going to take a minute to contemplate. And then our brother Tom is going to come forward and is going to administer these elements to us with the help of several others. So a few questions for us to contemplate during this time. Why do you need the Lord's Supper? Not why do we, why do you need the Lord's Supper? Our second thought, how do you prepare yourself for participating in the observance? Is it reverent? Is it a holy act from a holy person? Our third act, in what way does your life validate or invalidate your observance? And our fourth thought, can you confidently say that you are on fire for the Lord when you partake of his broken body and blood of the covenant and worship? Let's think about those things, and then let's participate in the Lord's Supper.